All right. So we had concluded Acts chapter 10 on Wednesday night, and we had discussed what it is that Peter had preached to Cornelius to believe and be baptized, and we see that in between the Spirit came upon Cornelius and those in his household, and the brethren that had come with Peter, along with Peter, were astonished seeing this, realizing what it meant. And without further ado, Cornelius and his household were commanded to be baptized in the name of the Lord. We see that it says that they asked him to stay a few days, and so they would have taken up lodging there and been together, discussed more about certainly the Christ and his church, and would have spent time eating together as well. And so chapter 11 picks up a few days later. It says, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." So back there in Jerusalem, where the apostles were, and the brethren that were with them had heard of what had taken place. The news had spread. This was certainly newsworthy. And so they had heard that the Gentiles received the word of God. Peter returns, verse 2, "When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with Peter," or with him. So we see Peter return, and it wasn't to handshakes and smiles, right? It wasn't to hugs and holy kisses. Rather, it was to contention. And what we are about to read is to see, in some ways, a problem in the church, right? A church squabble or squimish. So when they happen today, we shouldn't think that it's just why us. You know, it's been as old as the New Testament. Even when the church had apostles, living apostles in the church, there was problems in the church, contentions that would take place in the church. But we also learn through them is how to handle them and how to work through those. You'll notice the next verse doesn't say, "And so some decided to leave the church." Right? That's how some handle problems in the church today. Rather, they decide to stay put, and we're going to try and talk this out. There's got to be communication, whether it be in business or in marriage or in the church. You know, you communicate or you disintegrate. So we see in verse 3 that they said, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Obviously, Peter had been there for a number of days. The other men had been with him as well a number of days. They spent time eating together. And this was just an anathema to these Jewish Christians. It just blew their mind that you would do this. This was something that they were taught from knee-high up, that you just don't do that. You just don't do that. In fact, many of the things that you might purchase from Gentile markets had a certain purification process that it had to go through before you could even use the utensil or the item that you purchased. So to go in and eat with them, it just didn't happen. And so this is one thing that was brought up in that contention. And you wonder if perhaps some of the apostles were also involved in saying some of those things. I don't know. We do know the apostles were there. They may have been just listening to some of the other brethren saying these things. You do wonder if Peter wasn't the apostle sent, and if some other possible apostle was sent, if Peter would be among them saying, "You went into Gentiles' houses and ate with them." I don't know. But we do see that there was this contention that takes place in the church with the members and the apostles. Might also add this, that Peter evidently wasn't a pope, right? That has some unquestionable authority. That whatever he says or does is as if God or Christ says or does it. Peter here was just like any other, with the right to be questioned. He doesn't rebuke the questioning. Rather, he seeks to answer the accusation. So before we look at his answer, any comments about verses 1 through 3? Yes? Yes.
You don't ever make a wrong right by pulling out another Christian or another congregation and say, well, they do that there. That doesn't make it wrong.
Right. Absolutely. Right. The way something's authorized is by command, apostolic example, or necessary inference from Scripture. That's right.
Another comment was what if another apostle was with Peter and Peter had said, well, you went in.
Right.
The Gentile.
So Peter's going to relay the facts, right? Here's what happened. And you'll be impressed to see, God, the angel, the Spirit, all these divine beings being used in his relaying of the facts. So that his authority for this is from God. That's right. Anybody else? All right. So Peter, it says, explained to them, verse 4, in order from the beginning. So, you can almost get the idea that, okay, let's start from the beginning. Here's how all of this came about, right? Verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. So he's relaying the vision that he had in Joppa that was for him, from his point of view, the beginning, right? Here's the beginning of what happened to me. And when I saw the animals within that sheet and the voice telling me to rise, kill, and eat it, no way. No way, Jose. So in essence, Peter is saying, I was right there with you. This was far-fetched. This is something that I've never done before. I can sympathize with where you're coming from, in essence, right? That's probably a good thing for us to do whenever there is a difficulty or a problem in the church or at work, or wherever it is, to take a moment and put yourself in the one doing the criticizing, put yourself in their shoes. Where are they coming from? Let me try to understand that. Peter could understand that because he had the objection to the animals that came down from heaven in that sheet, telling him to rise and kill and eat. So he shares what had happened. But this, he wasn't behind that. It was God, right? Not so Lord, right? He realized it was the Lord was behind that. In verse 9, the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. So it goes back to what Miss Nancy was saying. It wasn't relating to what others have said, but here's what God has said. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. So he realizes something's changing. Something's happened that was different from before. Whereas in the Old Testament, we just didn't eat those things. It's interesting that the wording he used there is very similar to Ezekiel. I saw this in my reading in Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Then the Lord said, so shalt the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I'll drive them. So I said, ah, Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts or has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth? So Ezekiel was a holy man, and he was one that was, of course, born under the law and wanted to make sure that he kept it to the very best of his ability. From his youth on through his life, he just didn't touch it. He didn't touch it. And so these are the role models, we might say, of Peter, right? And others that were raised in the Jewish faith as well. This steadfast determination to not defile themselves. Daniel's another example, right? Didn't take the king's delicacies, which would have had some uncleanness with it. Nope, I'm going to refrain from all of that. So these are their heroes of the faith. They are walking in those steps. But something has changed, and that is that Christ has come, right? And with Christ died on the cross, he nailed the old law and its commandments to the cross. And we don't want to bring in to the new what was in the old just because it was in the old. It must be brought over by God. And God had taken away those dietary regulations and was choosing this time now to reveal that to the apostles and to the church. And it's perfect time because it coincides with the Gentiles and them being welcomed into the church. Comments, questions? Pretty straightforward, right? Okay. Oh, yeah, sir, go ahead.
If you think about, as you mentioned, Peter would probably have problems with what the Spirit or what God was telling him that he was having troubles. And later on, we know he had further troubles, even being an apostle. But if we contrast him with Paul, who was doing even more wickedness than Peter ever thought to do, but it don't seem as Paul had any problem flipping the switch, so to speak, flipping the strip. So we can see that in the church among Christians, it's all our duty to do whatever God said to do, but we have to be wise and know that whereas I may be able to do a thing like quit smoking cold turkey, well, this brother over here, he might have to go through steps to get to that point, but he's got to be all in to get to that point. But I shouldn't judge him because I was able to quit smoking on day one, whereas somebody else that's a Christian and know that that's wrong, they might struggle to get to that point, but ultimately God expects them to get to that point just like he expected me to get to that point. So here is Peter struggled with this, but that didn't change the will of God in the matter. The will of God was that he accept these things as being right now, whereas Paul was full throttle in Rome, and he could just, through the Lord, flip the switch and just go that other direction just as fast or even faster than he was in wickedness and sin. So even in the church, we got levels, or we got degrees, or we got maturity that one person possessed over the other, but we shouldn't use that in a negative way. We should use that in an encouraging way. If you can do something that I can't do so easily, it shouldn't be, well, look at me and look at you, but you should reach out to me and try to help me get to where the Lord.
Right, right. I think the word you keyed on there was maturity. You know that there's different ways in which we, or times in which we arrive at that. And you see Peter certainly having understanding towards those that were criticizing him here, realizing that this would have been a difficult thing to accept. And it's also one reason why he brought witnesses with him, because he knew ahead of time this would be difficult to accept. Anybody else? Good comment. All right. So, verse 10 says, "Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." So, verse 11, I'll emphasize at that very moment, right? So he says, "I had this vision. God was telling me to do something that I'd never done before. And at that very moment, these men arrive." So God was connecting by providence these two events, my vision and these men, these Gentile men's arrival.
Let's talk about that three times in verse 10 there. God don't have to say a thing but one time for it to be the truth and all the truth. Mm-hmm. But if he says it more than one time, we can get emphasis from it.
Mm-hmm.
He wanted Peter to know without any doubt this was the will of God.
Right. Great. Good point. So we see that they arrive at that moment. Peter says, "The Spirit then tells me, go with them doubting nothing." So what you see here is a voice from God, verse 9. You see the providence of God, verse 11. And then verse 12, you see the Spirit of God informing him, revealing to him, you've got to go with these men. So in essence, the authority of God is all over this. There's no way I can doubt that God is behind this. "Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." So even though he had all of God's approval behind this, the weight of heaven, he realized it's still going to be difficult for others to accept. And so, lest I be wrongly accused, I take more than enough brethren to witness what is to take place. Him being included would be, like I've said before, the Jewish perfect number 7. So this having more than enough witnesses for whatever word would be established to be established. Verse 13. "And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your house will be saved.'" So we mentioned God in verse 9, the providence of God, verse 11, the Spirit of God, verse 12, and then an angel in verse 13. So again, all the divine beings at play, at work here to bring the gospel of Jesus to Cornelius. This angel said, "Peter, you've got to send for him. I've called him out by name directly, where he's at, whose house he's staying in, and what he's going to say. Words by which you will be saved." So it was all about the gospel. It was all about the spiritual mission of Jesus Christ of saving souls. It wasn't just to, hey, let's get together and have a good meal together, right? It wasn't just about getting to eat together, right? Which was the way the accusation starts. "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." This wasn't the motive behind me going to them. It was all about words by which they could be saved. So verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." So to really seal the deal, right? The Holy Spirit fell upon them. So we've had all these different ways that God is trying to communicate to us that this has to be done. We've followed the divine mandate, and on top of it, something that was beyond our control took place, and that is the Holy Spirit fell upon them in the same way that He did upon us in the beginning. Acts 2. Brother Ross.
God, I think Peter puts it correctly, uses earthen vessels now to get his will across to save men. But the world at large today in denominationalism, they want something special to happen. They want something other than the words by which you'll be saved. They want God to send an angel to tell me I'm saved or get right. God's not sending an angel in this day and time. People are just like
the king of I forgot who he is, but Naaman is who I'm talking about. Elijah, I believe it was, gave him words by which he could be healed from his leprosy. He didn't want to hear that. But in order for him to get rid of that leprosy, guess what he had to do? He had to obey the words, and the same thing, that's the way God has it now for salvation. It's words by which thou be saved. It's not put in some man or some angel or some voice that if God did this, then I would obey. You know, if he showed me a miracle. But he said to Thomas, he was doubting. And that's what his name meant. And he said, when he's seen these things, Jesus said, put your hands in my hand, Rick. Thrust your hand here in my side. And then Thomas came out believing, oh, my Lord and my God. But Jesus said, you seen, you had to see to believe. But blessed are those, which it would be us today, all Christians. Blessed are those that have not seen. We're not going to see Jesus. We're not going to see the miracles. He said, blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe. It takes more faith to believe that in which you haven't seen, but we as Christians certainly believe it, and we have to, by the word.
And that's why I said that at the end of John, because right after that he says, these things were written so that you may believe. Right. That's right. Right. And a lot of it had to do with their prejudice against the Gentiles. This is just, we don't like them, they don't like us, and we're just separate. And so instead of considering the facts first that led Peter to this, they jumped to the accusation. And I think what Peter's showing too is that he didn't do this because he wanted to. He did this because God commanded him to. God told him to. So going back to, you know, our desire, you know, we may not necessarily want to do a particular thing, but if God's told us to do it, we've got to do it. And it's just the bottom line facts of it all. And that's what Peter was. He was going to be compelled by the word of God to do what God asked him to do. Anybody else? Good comments. All right. So I'll add this verse 16. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John need baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he remembered when he saw the Holy Spirit baptizing Cornelius' household, what Jesus had said earlier. That this in Acts chapter 1, all the way back then, Jesus had reminded them while he was with them 40 days before he ascended into heaven. Remember, John baptized with water, but I'm going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he was speaking to the apostles. So therefore, you need to tarry in Jerusalem, right? You need to wait. Don't leave Jerusalem. And you'll receive power from on high. And so in Acts 2, that happens. So Peter says, when this happened, I remember what happened to us at the beginning. That's what he's referring to. Now, isn't it interesting that he didn't say, this is what happened last week when we converted some other folks? Right? If Holy Spirit baptism was a common occurrence, then that's what he would have done. Hey, the last time I went over to this Jewish family's house and they received the gospel of Christ, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Well, it just happened like that. Instead, he goes back to what takes place in Acts 2, which is almost a little shy of a decade before. That's how rare it was and how significant it was, because there it was the beginning of the gospel to the Jews. Now here it's the beginning of the gospel to the Gentiles. So very rare, very specific occurrences. And it's a great verse to show when someone says, well, you got to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That doesn't happen. It didn't even happen often in their day. We're just these two recorded times. So he says in verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God? Who was I? So what Peter has done, and this is a good way, again, to handle conflict in the church, you put yourself in the shoes of the one doing the criticizing. He's done that. But now after he stated the case and laid all the facts out, he asks the ones doing the criticizing to put themselves in his shoes. Who am I to withstand God? If all this takes place, what would you do? Perfect, right? And it takes communication. It takes, you know, a desire for unity and peace. And above all, a love for the Word of God, right? His authority. That if all that reigns in the hearts of the church, that unity can be found. Understanding can be reached. And we're going to see that that's exactly what happens, right? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So the silence is that moment where they are putting themselves in Peter's shoes. Saying, yeah, if all that took place and all these six brethren affirmed that that took place, then I'd have done the same thing. And so they glorified God. They didn't fight against it anymore. They rather magnified God, His desire to save Gentiles as well. That they're a part of the church also. Brother Ross.
In this week, as you pointed out, we earlier that we can have peace in the church. Even when there's a division among us, we can have peace in the church, but it's only through appealing to the Word of God that everybody check their pride at the door and say, I'm going with thus saith the Lord. And if I come out with a little egg on my face or have to eat a little crow, so be it.
Mm-hmm.
But the Word of God is true, and that's what I'm going with. And that's what we all have to say. And then there won't be, there wouldn't be any need for somebody to go somewhere else or somebody to be so bold in the church to split the church and take some with them. But if we all use what it is that truly unites Christians, it's the Word of God. It checks one and all,
yeah,
the biggest to the smallest. But where man has messed it up is where I say, I'm the big fish here. And if you cross me, guess what? You got troubles.
Mm-hmm.
But not so in the Lord.
Amen to that. Right. In Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 11, and Acts chapter 15, you see three times where the church had problems. And all the times they went to God and appealed to Him for the solution. And so we have to have that same attitude as well. Sister Ross. Right. Right. Very good. True. Any other comments? It's interesting, too, that you know we make mention of the fact that we know that converts of the gospel, that they were to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But you don't always see every five of those acts within each convert example. But we see them spread out, various ones with different ones. Like, for example, the eunuch. He confessed, right? Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. We see with Cornelius, told to believe and be baptized. But here we see that the Jews, when they're relaying this at the end, said, and God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. So just because repentance wasn't mentioned within the specific conversion account of Cornelius didn't mean it wasn't there. These were all aspects that one must go through to become a Christian. Sometimes a specific account would highlight a particular one. All of them happen to highlight baptism, right? That one's always that defining moment where one becomes a servant of the Lord. But some might emphasize confession, another might emphasize belief, another emphasize hearing. So here we see, though, just because it's not in there didn't mean it wasn't there. And that's what these individuals recognize. God had granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So Cornelius and his household certainly repented of their sins and believed in the Lord, confessed Christ, and were baptized in water for the remission of their sins. We can believe that. These individuals understood that, believed that, and were glorifying God for that very fact. So think about how difficult that would be, or how, I should say, what a moment that should be in the church. Not only did the church have some problems, but then also realizing that forever things were going to be changed. You know, that's something that we don't do very well with, is change. You know, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. Yeah, you know, it was interesting studying, you know, history. You see that much of the Lord's church was the same for the first 150, 200 years. And that being the case was because usually their attitude towards change was it wasn't good. Paul even said, if we bring another gospel, let him be accursed. And so change usually was frowned upon, even if it might have been a lawful change. So it had a way, in essence, of building a barrier against apostasy. So there's a good aspect to being against change per se. But when God asks for a certain change to take place, such as this right here, which was a monumental change, then that change must take place. Now, does that mean that it was then easy? No. This would have been very, very hard. And like Brother Ross was saying earlier, we'd have to be compassionate and understanding towards one another, that some are going to be able to flip the switch of change quicker than others. But for the sake of unity, that we be patient and bear with one another. This fight's not over. It's going to rear itself again in Acts chapter 15 about Gentiles receiving the gospel.
And another fact about this is some things God has asked or told us to do as Christians are hard to do. But the more I commit myself to them, the more you commit yourself to them, the more easier they become. Might not ever become totally easy, but I become more equipped and I become more confident, just like winning souls for the Lord. You know, many, you know, turn their nose up at it, but the Lord said, do it, and most of us are uncomfortable with that. But the more we do that, the better we become. And when you talk about this repentance not mentioned, I think about what some brethren that knew before that reject now. It's some that reject the three ways that God commands us today. Mm-hmm. You know, through the direct, you know, when the scripture says lie not to one another, that's a direct command. All right, and then we got apostolic or apostles examples, you know. They took bread upon the first day of the week. We don't have a command that says break bread on the first day of the week, but we see their example, so we know that that's acceptable to God. And then we have a necessary inference, and they say only direct command is the, you know, and they erase. And we use that same way. We use the same terminology even in our English. Mm-hmm. You know, we know what you understood mean. Say, come here. Well, you're the only one there.
He must be talking to me.
Right.
So God has set up anything through, just like we use Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Necessary inference was there. He understood that he needed to be baptized. He said, here's why. What does hinder me to be baptized? But the scripture never said that Philip said anything about baptism. But when he preached Jesus, guess what? It was in there.
That's right.
Otherwise, how would the Ethiopian know? Osmosis. I don't think so. He wasn't able to read his mind. He could understand the words by which he preached to them.
Right. So, I mean, those are just the unspoken ways in which God communicates his will to us, and we should be able to accept his will when it's revealed in one of those three ways. And we certainly see that take place here. And Peter said, who am I to withstand God? I got to do what God's asked me to do. Good comments, everybody. Anybody else? All right. Well, we got a few more minutes left. We'll go a little bit further then into our reading, verse 19. Now, those who were scattered over the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So, now the scripture takes us back in time to Acts chapter 8, right? Well, I should say the end of Acts 7, beginning of Acts chapter 8. Stephen was stoned at the end of Acts 7. Acts chapter 8 then says a great persecution rose against the church, spearheaded by Saul, right, of Tarsus. And it says the Christians were scattered, went everywhere preaching the word. Now, the scripture immediately goes to what Philip does in Samaria, right? But now the Holy Spirit takes it back in time to one of those loose threads and says, now here's some of those Christians that were scattered. Some of them went over here. And they were preaching, but to Jews only. So that was kind of the way things went for years and years. They just preached to Jews only. But verse 20, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. So, after what Peter had done, we see that there was the word, of course, would have spread of something so momentous as this. And now you have some brethren from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch. And they spoke to the Hellenists, here being the Greeks, essentially, the Gentile that are Greek speaking, preaching the Lord Jesus. And so the narrative now turns to a church where it's going to be comprised of Jews and Gentiles, a mixed congregation. We know that in Cornelius' household, that would have been a Gentile congregation. But now here we see where Jews and Gentiles are going to be together. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So it was like all of a sudden opening up a new door of opportunity, right? For a number of years, just the Gentiles had been, or excuse me, the Jews had been reached for, and they had tapped that resource, so to speak. But now here's this wider, larger resource that remained untapped, and now they began to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Notice they're preaching the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mention Christ Jesus, even though that would be true. But the word Christ had a specific and special meaning for the Hebrews, for the Jews, right? The Messiah. They were looking for him. But Greeks, Gentiles understood what Lord meant. He is the Lord Jesus. He is ruler even over you as well.
It's like oil drilling or hunting, you got areas that were prohibited to hunt on or drilling, and now it's being opened up. So the Jews were prohibited to go to the Gentiles. And now the word is just spreading abroad that this is in fact the will of God, that all men everywhere, if they would accept it, could be saved.
That's right. That's right. So news of this spreads to the church, right, in Jerusalem. Verse 22. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So they hear about this. The gospel's having an effect in Gentiles' lives. We know just the man that we need to send that way. A son of encouragement. You know, he was known for what he was gifted at, and that was encouraging and lifting Christians up. And so verse 23, it says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. That they should continue with the Lord. And so we see his encouragement. We see also that the grace of God can be seen, right? When he had seen the grace of God, that is ultimately God's grace being applied to mankind, right? When they obey the gospel of Jesus, they are a part of his church. That is the grace of God being witnessed. God being merciful to those that have obeyed his commands. He was glad and encouraged them. That's what he was good at. With all purpose of heart, that they should continue with the Lord. Remain true to the Lord. You know, I'm sure in their day, like in our day, they saw Christians fall away. Christians that started out very promising and then fizzle out in time. And it goes to show we all could use a good reminder that we need to, as he said, continue with the Lord. Remain true to the Lord. Barnabas was sent for that. Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. Everyone needs that encouragement. Remain true to the Lord. Continue with Him.
And in Barnabas, we see, some teachers and preachers talk about work on your weaknesses, and that's true. But also, use your strength, use your ability to the glory of God. So, Cornelius was great as being an encourager, but the Lord has gave us a lot of ability. So whatever ability that he has given us, we should to use that for the Lord.
That's right. Well, as I bring this to a close, I want you to think about one last thought that was neat to me. It occurred to me this past week that Joppa was the place that Peter was when Cornelius sent for him to come to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Joppa also happened to be the place that Jonah was when he decided to take a ship to Tarshish and run away from preaching to the Gentiles. And so we often have made mention that in the Old Testament, it is the New Testament concealed, that there is this shadow, this copy of things before. God showing the attitude that Jonah had that shouldn't be exhibited in the New Testament times. And we see that Peter, in the same place, was told to preach to the Gentiles, and he went. So let's remember that as well, as God has given us the Great Commission to take the gospel to the whole world. And let's think of avenues in which we are able to do that and not neglect that duty. Thank you for your comments. We'll end there and pick up with Barnabas next on this coming Wednesday.